Well, God has designed his mission to depend on prayer. Now, don't mishear me. I don't think that means that he needs our prayers. Through his great power, he can accomplish his mission any way he wants. And yet still, nonetheless, the way God wants his mission to advance involves and even requires the work of prayer. Not only your prayers for your own place in his mission, but also the prayers of other people for you and your prayers for them. If you look throughout the whole history of the church, you'll find there is not a person who has served the Lord effectively apart from having someone who was praying for them. Many of you know the name William Carey. He was a missionary to India in the 18th century. He faced a ton of adversity, but his impact is tremendous. But he's often referred to also as the father of modern missions. He's kind of a big deal. What's less known, though, is that William Carey was faithfully prayed for by his sister Polly. And here's the interesting thing about that. Polly was incredibly sick. She was disabled. She was bedridden for basically her whole life. She would never be able to go to a different part of the world and share the gospel with people. She could barely even leave her house. And yet, she profoundly served the mission of God right where she was. The Lord was pleased to use her prayers to make a difference. Which I think just goes to show we all need someone who is committed to praying for us, and we need to be that for someone else. As I said, this is an arrangement that is deeply embedded in the mission of God throughout the ages. And it shouldn't surprise us to find that it's an arrangement that shows up in our passage for today. In these verses, Paul is once again praying for others, this time for the church in Philippi. And it's obvious from the way that Paul begins the letter, he had tremendous affection for these people. The Philippian church was near and dear to his apostolic heart. Just look at what he says beginning in verse 7. Take a look at that and note the affection that is just dripping from these words. Paul tells them, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Then look at what Paul says next. He says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. So even at just a casual glance of just a few verses, it doesn't take long to see. Paul had a special bond with this church, and a major part of that bond was prayer. You can tell that for Paul, his affection for the Philippians increased with every prayer that he breathed out for them. And as I consider that, as I look over these verses and meditate on them, it makes me long for a similar dynamic here at Emmaus. If we are going to take the scriptures seriously, if we're going to be a church where people can come and experience gospel culture, if we are going to declare and display the gospel at every level of our church, we need to pray for each other like this. I need you to pray for me that way. And you need me to pray for you that way. So that's going to be our big idea for this morning. Here's what I want you to walk away with. You need to pray for others. But get this. You need to ask others to pray for you. You need some Polly Careys in your life. And listen, I think the first part of this big idea is something we intuitively get. I think it's the second part that we might struggle a little more with, because there's this mentality that is so prevalent in our culture that runs directly against this idea. And the mentality is that we have to be independent. Right? We tell ourselves, I have to be self-sufficient. I have to stand on my own two feet. And there's a sense in which that's not untrue, but with that, there can be this feeling like, I can't be a needy person. The last thing that I want to do is take up someone else's time. Even though I'm struggling, even though I'm having a hard time, I can't bother other people. I can't ask them for help. And what happens is we become apprehensive about asking other people to pray for us because it feels like that might be kind of an imposition. Right? Everyone else has things that they're busy with. They're busy with what they have going on. They probably have their own worries, their own concerns, their own problems. They don't need for me to pile all my stuff on top of that. So I'm just going to keep a lid on it. I'm just going to keep it to myself. You guys, I want to say right now, that is a lie. That is a lie that Satan would love for you to believe. But the truth is, there are people all around this room today, right now, who would love to pray for you. We want to be in your corner. We are rooting for you. And we would be overjoyed to be able to pray specifically for the needs that are transpiring in your life right now. So don't settle for a life of quietly wasting away, suffering from unprayed for maladies. This sermon is your sign. It's your wake-up call. Reach out. Send that text message. Make that phone call. Pull someone aside and let them pray for you. I mean, you look at Paul, and he was such a helpful example of this. I mean, throughout the New Testament, Paul is asking people for prayer. If you continue on reading in the book of Philippians, it says chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit, everything I'm facing, everything I'm going through, all my imprisonment, all my suffering, it is all going to turn out for my deliverance. You flip over just a few more pages. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, where one of the last things Paul says in his letter to the church in Thessalonica is, brothers, would you pray for us? Would you pray for us? Paul knew not only did they need his prayers, he needed theirs as well. And so from this text, I want to point out three things. Here's how I'm going to set it up. I want to frame it this way. As a way of loving each other here at Emmaus, let's make three prayer commitments today. Three prayer commitments. The first one comes to us in verse 9 of our text. Notice what Paul says there. He tells the Philippians, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So here's number one. Pray for an overflow of Christ-like love for other people. Pray for an overflow of Christ-like love. It shouldn't surprise us that Scripture would call upon us to pray this way. Everywhere you look in the Bible, it's talking about love. And so when we pray, love should be at the forefront of our minds. Above all, we should be meditating on the love of God. We talked about that last week, did we not? That God wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the breadth and length and height and depth of His love. In fact, Scripture tells us over and over, God is love. It says that in 1 John. God is love. Love is not merely something that God does. It is not merely something that God has. It is what God is. Through and through, the essence and glory of the triune God is the reality that He is love. God the Father is inherently a lover. God the Son is inherently the beloved. And the Holy Spirit is the love that is shared between the Father and Son. And it was out of the overflow of that Trinitarian love that our God created the world. He didn't create us because He was bored. He didn't create us because He was lonely and needed some friends. He didn't do it because He had some deficiency that He was trying to compensate for. No, He did it because He thought, this love that I have in myself is so magnificent, so wonderful, so perfect and infinite. I want others to enjoy it with me. And so He created us. He made us in His image so that we might receive and experience the glory of His love. And even though we have gone astray, even though we have rebelled against Him time after time after time, He has still persisted in wanting us to know His great love. That's why the Father's beloved Son robed Himself in frail humanity, being born in the likeness of men. If you go on into Philippians chapter 2, it says that the Son of God, in His humanity, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became our substitute. He took our place on the cross. He was our sin bearer so that all our rebellion, all our selfishness, all our hostility toward God, Christ put it all on his shoulders and he bore it away from us. He bore it in his body on the tree. And this morning he stands before us right now, raised from the dead, calling out, inviting us to follow him so that we can abound in love more and more. We don't deserve to have him look our way. Not even for a millisecond. And yet, think about what he's offering. He is calling us to be his imitators. He is calling us to take up our cross, just like he did. He is calling us to follow him and to love because he first loved us. So when people look at our lives, you know what they should see? They should see something that could only be explained by the love of Jesus. That's why the Gospel of John tells us that the world will know that we are his disciples by the love we have for each other. So it's no wonder that Paul is praying this for the church, for them to abound in love, because the central attribute of the Christian life is love. Paul says elsewhere, let there be faith, hope, and love. Let these three things abide in and among us. But the greatest of them is love. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit begins with what? It begins with love. Because wherever there is love, there will be joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest. These things will reside wherever the love of Jesus has gotten a hold of people. Years ago, I heard someone say something that has stuck with me ever since. They said, perhaps the greatest gift you have to give to another person is the love of Jesus within you. It's not your charm or your charisma. It's not your skill or your aptitude or your intelligence. It's not your resources or your wealth, your strength or your stamina. No, it is the love that indwelled you the moment that you believed the gospel. And what Paul is showing us here is that the goal of the Christian life is to be overtaken by that love. Which is why he prays the way he does. He knows this is something that we don't just drift into automatically, magically, accidentally. In fact, the human tendency is always going to be to try to kind of play it safe. My heart is always going to bend that way, to closely manage how I fulfill the obligations of love on my own terms. To treat my capacity for love like it's something scarce that I need to ration in a way that I'm comfortable with, or to be selective with it, to say I'll direct my love over here, not over here. And I know that's a universal human tendency, because there's a guy that shows up in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 who is trying to do this very thing. Jesus is teaching and he tells a group of people, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And this guy, like wanting to sort of prop himself up, responds to Jesus and he asks, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? This was him trying to qualify the call to love people so that it could be something manageable, something that doesn't cause too much discomfort or inconvenience. The man who asked this question failed to realize that many times the person we are called to love is not the person we would choose to love if this whole thing were in accord with our preferences. That's not the way it works. And so Jesus responds by telling the story of the Good Samaritan, which would have scandalized every single person in that room. Because Jews and Samaritans, they didn't get along at all. And Jesus didn't tell that story to offend people. He wasn't trying to be needlessly scandalous. He did it to remind us we don't get to negotiate our way into this. He said in Matthew chapter 5, if you just love the people that you prefer, if you just love the people that it's easy for you to love, how are you any different from the rest of the world? How are you my disciple and not just another dude? And listen, this doesn't mean that you can't have friends. Doesn't mean you can't have people that you like spending time with. It is to say there should be times in your life where loving other people is hard. There should be times where it feels like you're making a sacrifice, where it costs you something. There should be times where it feels less like a good time and more like a crucifixion. That's the kind of love Paul describes here. A love that gets bigger and better and more beautiful over time. A love that doesn't bristle at the thought of having to sacrifice for the person in front of you. Are you praying for Emmaus to have that kind of love? Are you praying for that kind of love to show up here among us? Are you asking other people to pray that for you? Like, when was the last time you got a hold of somebody and confessed, "Hey, I'm just having a really hard time loving people today. Everything in my flesh wants to be selfish. My love for others is so weak. Would you pray for me to abound in Christ-like love?" And yet, even as we seek more of that, let's not be naive. Let's not be fooled. Let's not miss the exact nature of Christ-like love. Because look at what Paul says next. Look at the way he describes this love. He says, it abounds more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So often we make the mistake of thinking that love is little more than just good vibes. It amounts to little more than a warm, vaguely positive feeling towards someone else. And I guess that's fine as far as it goes. I'm not against good vibes. I'm just saying that's not always the same thing as love. What Paul is saying here is that Christian love, the kind of love he wants for the church, is clear-sighted and sober-minded. It is a love that bears the hallmarks of wisdom. Paul even names some of these basic hallmarks. He points out that a person who loves wisely is a person who approves what is excellent, a person who approves what is best, because they have applied principles of knowledge and discernment. So that's going to be the second commitment we're going to look at. I want us to make a commitment to pray for an increase in the grace of wisdom. I actually think Paul is really on to something in this text. This is very insightful because love and wisdom should always go hand in hand. Have you ever seen people who were trying to be wise apart from love? What happens when people do that? Well, in my experience, those people end up being arrogant, overbearing, not self-aware, totally oblivious to like the debris field that they leave in their wake. But then on the other hand, there are times when I've seen people do this. They go, "Man, it's all about love. It's all about love, man." They have mantras like, "Doctrine divides, but love unites." And so let's just all be nice. Let's not rock the boat. Let's never say anything that's going to ruffle any feathers. But wisdom knows better than that. Wisdom knows better. It knows that there are times when, yes, being nice goes a long way. But there are times where mere niceness is not going to cut it. And so if we're going to be people who love the way that Jesus does, we need to devote ourselves to seeking wisdom. We need to remember that Jesus did not come into the world to tell us vaguely nice things. His message was not benign. It was not harmless to the kingdoms of this world. No, you know what Jesus did? He marched through the streets of Galilee telling people to repent. He said, "Repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Paul talks about approving what is excellent right here in our text. What could be more excellent than that? What could be more excellent than the kingdom of God being announced to sinners by the King himself? So this morning, let's carefully look at Jesus. Let's take a good, long look at him, and let's realize he never once failed to approve what is best. He never once failed to approve what is excellent. He never once failed to apply knowledge and all discernment. He is always and forever the perfect beacon of wisdom. And you know what's beautiful about that? The beautiful thing is Jesus has put his wisdom exactly where we can find it. His wisdom is within your reach. His wisdom is accessible to foolish sinners everywhere. His wisdom is not reserved for some religious elite. It's not some secret that needs to be unlocked with a passcode. It's not something that you need to climb to the top of a mountain to find, praise God. It is throughout the book of Proverbs, we are being reminded his wisdom is being heralded everywhere. It is shouting to us in the streets. It is crying out to us in the marketplace. That means you cannot walk around in your neighborhood without encountering the wisdom of God. It's everywhere you look if you only have eyes to see. If you only have ears to hear, his wisdom will greet you in the everyday circumstances of your life. The question is, are you paying attention? Are you open to it? Are you available and attentive? The best way we can help each other be available and open to his wisdom is through prayer. Particularly the kind of prayer that Paul mentions here. The book of James tells us this is a prayer request that our God loves to answer. He delights to answer it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. There's no hoops to jump through, no hurdles to climb. All you need to do is ask in faith without doubting, and God will give generously. Which means that the moment we start seeking this for ourselves and for other people, we'll find the wisdom of Christ being unleashed into every area of our lives every single day. You won't be able to miss it. Like, you won't be able to unsee it. It actually makes me think of an experience that I think we've probably all had. I wonder if you know there's a name for this experience. It's called the Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. That's a mouthful. The Bader-Meinhof phenomenon. And it's this thing that happens where when you learn about something new, you start noticing it everywhere. Have you ever had this experience? Like, let's say you discover a new band that you like. All of a sudden, you see people everywhere that are wearing that band's t-shirt. Or you hear their song on that car commercial while you're watching a football game. Have you ever had that sort of happen to you? You start paying attention more to something, and all of a sudden, your awareness of it goes off the charts. There's a sense in which that is how the relationship between wisdom and prayer works. The more we pray to become wise, the more we pray for other people to become wise, the more we are attuned to the wise ways of God. That's why last week, in our prayer companion for the Joy Campaign, we asked you to pray that Emmaus would receive the Lord's strength and wisdom to discern the next steps for the church. Because the truth is, apart from God's wisdom, we don't have what it takes to figure out what's next. Apart from his wisdom, we're just going to make a mess of things. Which means that we are dependent upon Christ to lead us. And I'll tell you, I would not have it any other way. I wouldn't have it any other way, because I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in trying to figure this whole thing out on my own. I don't have what it takes to do that. I'm not smart enough, frankly. And really, that's okay with me, because I have this profound sense of our need for Jesus. We are desperate for him to lead us every step of the way. That's why we're beginning with prayer. We're starting out with 4 weeks of prayer. We want to make space in our church for God to work in us more and more so that we can be receptive to what Paul is saying here in our text. We want to be wise and we want to be loving in all that we do. In fact, before we move on, let me just go ahead and give you the third commitment I want you to make. Pray for Emmaus to live with anticipation for the day of Christ. Pray for Emmaus to live with anticipation for that day. If you remember, I began the sermon by telling you that God's mission depends on prayer. And I think that's true. I stand by that. I believe it. But at the same time, I think a statement of that kind can potentially be misleading. I worry that it made prayer out to be this sort of like one-sided thing where it's just another activity that we perform for God's mission. It's sort of a box we check. something we do, hoping that good things will happen in the future. But you have to remember, God isn't just wanting us to do things for his mission. He's wanting his mission to do something in us. That's why Paul prays for God to do three things in the church. He's asking God to produce three characteristics that are in keeping with wise love. And having these characteristics will make us fit, he says, for our glorious future with Jesus. Look at the text real quick. Paul prays for the church to be pure, to be blameless, and to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Let's look at each of these things. Consider verse 10, where Paul prays for them to be pure. Now, the word he uses there does not refer to someone who is prudish and holier than thou, someone who's clutching their pearls. It actually refers to a person who is sincere. It refers to genuineness of heart. In other words, Paul wants the Philippians to be the kind of people who are authentically loving, which I think in many ways is a very countercultural idea. I wonder if you've ever had this thing happen to you where someone shows interest in you. They make it seem like they really care about you, like they're really interested in you. And suddenly you find out at some point that none of that was genuine. They were just trying to kind of get something out of you. They wanted something you had. And so they were kind of putting you on. I remember there was this one time, me and Aaron were at a store, and a salesperson was trying to sell us something. She was trying to sell us something. And this salesperson was so kind and helpful and warm. It really came across as genuine. I thought, wow, this seems like a wonderful person. But when we finally made the decision to not buy what she was selling, she turned like that. She became the opposite of what she was before. She was cold and rude and sharp with us. And what Paul is saying here is there should not be a hint of that kind of thing in the church. There shouldn't be a whiff of that. Among the people of God, you shouldn't have to worry that those around you have ulterior motives. No, it's like Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. It should be that in the church, what you see is what you get. And that's a beautiful thing because what you see is love. Look at what else Paul prays. He prays for them also to be blameless. Sort of the idea behind this word is that we don't tempt other people to sin. We don't cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. That's what Jesus talked about in Luke 17. He warns his disciples in very stark terms, saying, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Jesus says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. And then Jesus admonishes the disciples, saying, pay attention to yourselves. A blameless person is a person who is paying attention. A person who is self-aware. They want to know, how are my words and my actions and my attitudes affecting the people around me? Is there anything in my life that is tempting others toward ungodliness? Like when I have to answer on the final day for how I influence the people around me, what will God say? Will he consider me blameless? Let us all strive to be like Paul in Acts 24, where he's defending himself. And he says this, he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. And he's praying for that same thing here in our passage. He's praying that for the church. Finally, Paul prays for the church to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I think this phrase right here, in many ways, is the culmination of Paul's prayer. It's sort of the climax because it reminds us that all the characteristics that Paul has mentioned are not things that we accomplish. We don't accomplish them by our own strength or our own willpower. Rather, these things are the fruit of God's gracious work in our lives. One of the church fathers says this very thing. John Chrysostom comments on this verse saying, Paul is not speaking here of a kind of uprightness or virtue that tries despairingly to grow apart from Christ. Now, remember what he told the Philippians. He says to them in chapter 2 that God, it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you see what Paul is saying there. He's telling him, yes, put in the work. Strive for this. Put in the effort. Do your best. Apply yourself. But never forget that everything you have is from God. All the good fruit that comes from your Christian life is because of him. It's because he is continuing the good work that he began in you, and he will bring it to completion on the final day. That's why Jesus says in John 15, he tells his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, he says, and you are the branches. So abide in my love and you will bear fruit. It's exactly what Paul wants for the church at Philippi. He wants them to stay connected to the love of Jesus so that the life of the church might be filled with the right kind of fruit, not the wrong kind of fruit. And that's exactly, friends, what we should want here at Emmaus Church. We should be praying for this church to be fruitful so that we as members of this church can be the kind of people who are ready to see Jesus on the final day. When he returns in glory from heaven to judge the living and the dead. We talked last week about being future-minded in our praying. Well, what Paul is doing here is about as future-minded as it gets. We need to realize one of the most important things we can do as this church is to help other people be ready for heaven. And there are all sorts of ways we could do that. There are all sorts of ways we can help people to be ready for eternity with Jesus. You can do it through encouragement or correction. You can do it through serving or giving. But one of the most effective ways that you can help other people is through prayer. And you know what? You know how I can say that? It's because you have a Savior right now. And that Savior has done so much for you. He has done everything needful for you to have eternal life. He encourages you with his word. He corrects you with his word. He has served you by laying down his life for you on the cross. And he has given you his very best gifts. He gives you his Holy Spirit right now. But you know what else your Savior does? He prays for you. He prays for you. Scripture calls him our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus modeled this in his own earthly life. Just remember what he said to Peter. He said, Peter, Satan desires to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have asked the Father that Satan would not be able to destroy your future. And Christian, Jesus is doing that for you right now in this moment, having done all to encourage and correct and give and serve you. Jesus now devotes himself to praying for you. So let me just end with this. Let me give you one piece of assurance I think we all need. Every prayer that Jesus prays for you is answered. Every prayer he prays for you is answered. Unlike us, in our imperfection, our weakness, our sinfulness, Jesus always prays for the exact right thing at the exact right moment, according to the Father's will. And what that means is you are going to make it. That's what he's praying for. You're going to make it. I may not know what all you're going through. I may not know your struggles or the challenges you're facing today. But I do know this. If you have Jesus in your corner praying for you, you're going to make it. Like when the trumpet sound is going forth on that final day, you're going to appear with him in glory. You are going to receive that inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you because Jesus and his church have prayed your way to that moment. So don't give up, Christian. Don't lose heart today. Don't let your courage wither away because of the discouragement you're experiencing. Instead, I want you to remember, you're going to make it. That's because you need to pray for others, yes, but you need someone who's praying for you. And if you are in Christ, you can know someone always is. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I pray for this group of people, all of us who are here today, that we would abound with the love of Christ more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that we may approve the very best things, the most important things, the most beautiful things. Let us be pure and blameless for the day that you return, Jesus. We want to be filled with the good fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of your name. It's through your power and your love and your wisdom that we pray these things. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table.